We are now in our third week. We are in our third week of our call to action series from the book of Acts. And today we want to look at an incredible man in the New Testament. A man that, as we look at his life, shows us that no one is beyond God's help. A man that shows us that it doesn't matter how much you've sinned, God still loves you. And he wants to save you from your sins. A man who proves to us that God can and will use you according to his purpose and for his glory. Who's this man? It's none other than Saul. Saul. Not just who was Saul? You think, Saul? Do I really remember a guy named Saul? Well, now, while we don't know much about Saul's parents, you actually know Saul. He's our New Testament Paul. But he was Saul before he was Paul. But that's another story. But let's talk about Saul himself a little bit. For example, his family and who he was. From the scriptures, we see that Saul was a Jew. He was born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, probably not too long after Jesus was born. So he's probably about the same age, you know. And so Paul was considered a rather young man when Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Philippians chapter 3, by the way, we're looking at Philippians on Thursday morning. It's been really an in-depth study. If you have time to make it over, it's a good class. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, tells us that Saul was a member of the proud tribe of Benjamin, one of the two tribes that remained faithful to King David. And you'll remember that the first king of Israel, Saul, came from the tribe of Benjamin. And we kind of figure then that it was likely that Saul of Tarsus was named after King Saul. Now, being born in Tarsus, well, that's a Roman city, and as they say, there's, citizenship has its privileges. So since Paul was born as a Roman citizen, he'll claim those rights later on in his lifetime for the advancement of the gospel. Over in Acts chapter 23, we read about how Saul's father was a Pharisee and that Saul had a sister. And that's in verses 6 and 16 of Acts 23. But we don't know much about his mom, except that it's pretty well obvious that he had a mom. Got to come from somewhere, right? We also see in verse 6 of Acts chapter 23 that Saul was also a Pharisee himself, a member of the strictest sect of the Jews. Because of that, he was considered a faithful Jew. And in case you didn't know, the Pharisees' name actually means separated one. They separated themselves, you see. They were an elitist type of group. They considered themselves separate and appointed themselves as people for God, you see. So Saul, like his father, was a member of this elitist group. And because of that, as a Pharisee, he once considered himself faultless in keeping the Old Testament law. Now, while we don't know much about, Saul's mom and really all that much about Saul's dad, we don't see them, doing anything really in the New Testament, it may be that they were a wealthy family. Now, think about that, because what we know about Saul himself was that he trained at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest Jewish teachers of the day. You see, what we have to understand is that rabbis didn't take a whole lot of students in. They maybe took about a dozen, like what Jesus did with the apostles. And that's because they did much more than simply have classes and hand out assignments and sheets and stuff. Their students were called disciples. And the goal of a disciple, think about this because we're disciples, right, is not just to learn book knowledge from their teacher. The goal was for them to become like their teacher. And that's something that Jesus stressed to his disciples too. Over in the Gospel of Luke, and that again, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, right? Third gospel in the New Testament. And in Luke chapter 6 and in verse 40, Jesus said, "A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." You see, we're supposed to become like our teacher. And so when it came to Saul, Saul had the teacher that everyone thought was the very best of the day. And so for a Jew to say that they've been trained in the law under Gamaliel will be kind of like claiming to be trained in mathematics under Einstein or something like that, you know? Think about it. Maybe Saul was in Jerusalem. I kind of picture this, you know? Maybe he was in Jerusalem training under Gamaliel as a youth when Jesus came to worship at the temple when he was 12 years old in Luke chapter 2, you know? See, even though Saul was born in Tarsus, Acts 22 verse 3 says, we're told that Saul grew up in Jerusalem. So he grew up in and around there. He wasn't totally ignorant as to what was going on in Jerusalem, like some people might think, you know? And as Saul matured into a well-educated man of the law of Moses, he knew the teaching of the scriptures. Saul knew the Ten Commandments backwards and forwards. Saul knew the regulations of Leviticus. Saul knew all the requirements for the priesthood and all the duties that they had to fulfill. And Saul could recite the sacrificial offerings and knew all the feast days demanded by God. And Saul knew all 613 commandments of the Old Covenant law. He knew all that stuff. He had lots of book knowledge. You see, Saul had to know all of that stuff because the Pharisees believed that their knowledge of the law showed that they were faithful to God and that they were loved by God, while all the other Jews, you know, well, they didn't come close. They were sort of a lower class, you know. And so when Jesus comes along and he begins to disciple, when he begins to teach and to train like a rabbi, and when Jesus begins to do things that no Pharisee would do, that no Pharisee would say, that no one truly faithful in the Pharisees' theological opinion would teach, and that no one truly loved by God, like how the Pharisees interpreted themselves to be loved by God, would interact with, you know, like with sinners. And that no one who honestly knew God, they figured, like the Pharisees claimed, would call themselves God. Well, that's blasphemy. That's appalling to them. Jesus was not loved by God at all, and he's surely not faithful. And he mustn't know the word of God if he says such things. To them, Jesus was a false teacher, and he had to go. And so when Jesus was finally executed, many Pharisees breathed a heavy sigh of relief. John 11:50. But when the annual Feast of Pentecost came, that year that Jesus was crucified, things changed like we talked about last week. But not the way that the Pharisees had hoped, right? Go ahead and turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 5. And let's read what the great Rabbi Gamaliel had to say about what the apostles were doing now that Jesus was considered by the Pharisees to be dead. I think this is pretty interesting because you get a little bit of insight into the thinking of this Gamaliel guy that taught Paul, okay? Starting in verse 36 of Acts chapter 5, and remember this is after Peter and John were out preaching and teaching the gospel and everything. It says in verse 36, some time ago, Gamaliel's reflecting on others that came before, like Jesus. He said, some time ago, Thutis appeared, claiming to be somebody. And about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, talking about Jesus and his disciples, he says, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. He says it's going to be just like the others. But you got to love the wisdom of Gamaliel, because look what he says in verse 39. He says, but if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. You see, to the Pharisees, Jesus and his disciples were no different really than Thutis or Judas or any other rebel theologian of the day, but they were wrong. Jesus was different. His disciples were different. Jesus was not dead. Jesus was alive, and the disciples were not in confusion. They were not in despair. They had direction and purpose, and they had strength directly infused by the Holy Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2. Just like Jesus promised. And this fact, the fact that the followers of Jesus' way had not died down and had not faded away bothered a number of the Pharisees, especially one by the name of Saul, Saul of Tarsus. In Philippians chapter 3 again, verse 6, we read that Saul was a persecutor of the church of Christ. There Saul says that his zeal for persecuting Christians was a sign of the extreme zealousness that he had for God. You see, Saul loved God. He really did. And Saul believed that God loved him. And so Saul wanted to do what was right by God, to get rid of these filthy heretics who followed Jesus. And so in Acts chapter 8, we read there that Saul began to destroy the church. In Acts 8:4, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And just what did Saul think about what he was doing? Was he remorseful? Was he sad? Well, if you go over to Acts 26, and we start reading in verse 9, and again, if you're flipping around a lot, just try to keep in the book of Acts, because that's where we're really staying. But, and primarily Acts 9, 22, and 26. But if you turn over to Acts 26, look at verse 9 and what Paul has to say. He says, I too was convinced. See, he had it in his mind. He says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He said, yeah, death panel. Okay, go ahead. You know, verse 11, many a time I went from synagogue to synagogue, from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme, because that would mean they would be stoned to death. Or in other words, to say that Jesus was God, right? Well, that's blasphemy, right? So in my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. So we see firsthand that Saul's, he was proud of all of what he was doing. He thought he was doing right. Saul's active persecution of Christians was something that he was living for. They thought was something that he had to do. It began with the martyrdom we see here in our text in Acts chapter 7. And so when we get down to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we see recorded for us these macabre words where Saul is there giving approval to his death. And as you read and you look back at Acts chapter 7, you see Stephen preaching the gospel and talking about the resurrection of Christ. And I could just picture Saul kind of standing there with this smirk, you know, going, yeah, they're stunning him good. Hit him again. Hit him again. You know, he's giving approval. He's like, yeah, this is a good thing. Let's get rid of this heretic scum. Now, to be honest, put yourself there, right? I mean, if you had been a Christian at that time, would you have gone over to Saul and said, Saul, let me tell you about Jesus? I mean, is that the kind of man that you'd really want to go share the gospel with? He just, you know, he's out there, you know. I mean, is that the kind of guy that you really want in the church, you know? Is he the kind of man that you'd expect to be converted? Well, whether we would share the gospel with Saul or not, he was the kind of man that God chose. Let's turn over to Acts 9. If you're in Acts 8, you're right there. And while again, I could summarize what happened to Saul, God saw fit to tell us in three different chapters here in Acts 9 and in Acts 22 and in Acts 26 what happened to Saul. So I believe that we should just go ahead and read the text. And we're going to read Acts 9, starting there in verse 1, and we'll go all the way down to verse 22. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Verse 7 says that the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And this is not, of course, the Ananias before with Sapphira, who was struck dead. Totally different guy. Okay. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. He has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." You hear what Ananias is saying? He says, "You want me to go see that guy?" Verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet, verse 22 says, Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, there's a lot here. I love this passage. I love looking at Saul. It's a wonderful study. But if I were to take one thing from this and say, well, what does all this tell me? Well, it tells me that God, that Jesus Christ, that the gospel has the power to change lives. You see, no one ever expected Saul to believe in Jesus, but Jesus did. And I suppose that some people might have expected that of some of us. No one's going to believe that. You're going to believe in Jesus, right? No one ever expected you to believe in Jesus, probably. But Jesus did. Okay. You see, when we're confronted with the risen Christ, change takes place. We begin to change. God expects us to change. And not just any change, but there are certain types of change that God expects of us. And in the end, as we change and grow more and more into the likeness of His Son, we will be a people, we will be a place where lives change. And then we can help others change. Again, God calls each and every one of us to make changes in our lives. He expects us to change. Again, think back to what we read about with Saul in Acts 9. Saul was on a mission to Damascus. Saul had been successful in driving out Christians from Jerusalem, but that wasn't enough for Saul. That wasn't enough for him. He still breathed out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And if we were to stop and ask Saul, "Hey, Saul, why you got to go do that, Saul?" Well, he might have said something like, "Well, hey, this Jesus of Nazareth guy is dead, right? Do you expect me to believe that a crucified nobody is the promised Messiah? According to our law, anybody who is hung on a tree is cursed. Why would God take a cursed false prophet and make him the Messiah? That's wrong, you see. His followers are preaching that Jesus is both alive and doing miracles through them. But Saul would say, hey, that power doesn't come from God. That comes from Satan. This is a dangerous sect, Saul would say, and I intend to eliminate it before it destroys the teachings that our people have been raised with. You see, despite all of Saul's education and all of his religious upbringing, he was spiritually blind. He was blind. See, that blindness is there for a reason when he lost his sight, because he never had it to begin with, you see, until he saw Jesus. Saul must have found it very hard to change. I mean, growing up like he did, think about it. His personality had been shaped totally by his training as a Pharisee. Plus, most people by nature, they're quite resistant to change. We don't like change. It makes us uncomfortable. Still, God calls us to change, to be transformed. Romans 12:2 says it this way, to not be conformed any longer by the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the word of God. Okay. And so Saul soon discovered that God has a way of getting our attention. And like Saul, God calls each and every one of us to make changes in our lives. He expects us to. But again, what kind of change? What are the types of change that God expects us to make? Well, again, back in Acts chapter 9, we see that when God confronted Saul, he was called to make a major overhaul in his life stemming from the fact that he'd been getting it all wrong. He'd been getting it all wrong. He didn't really have anything right, except that he had a love for God, maybe. Yeah, I think that's fair to say, because his zeal was incredible, wasn't it, for God? You see, Saul discovered, much to his surprise, that Jesus of Nazareth is actually alive. Of course, the believers had been saying all that all along, but Saul had refused to accept their testimony. And so Saul had to change his mind about Jesus and his message. He had to repent. A difficult thing, again, for a self-righteous Pharisee to do, because they're busy always admitting they're right all the time. But Saul came to understand that he was a lost sinner who was in danger of the judgment of God. And so with the help of Ananias, Saul is baptized, washing away his sins, Acts 22:16. Saul is forgiven. Saul is saved. By the power that changes lives, Saul, the destroyer of the way, is now Saul, the disciple of the way. You know, I just can't get over how Saul's story is so compelling. I know I've said that a couple times already, but Saul's story is tremendous. Because Saul really thought that he had been serving God the right way. And I find that so many people think that until they actually read what the Bible says. I was there. I'm sure a lot of us were there. We grew up in some other sort of tradition or understanding, but then when we actually saw what the Word says, we had to make some changes like Saul. That's why I think, again, his story is incredibly compelling, because it's what a lot of us go through. Because all along, Saul thought he was doing good, but in reality, he was persecuting the Messiah, the one that he'd been waiting for. But then Saul believed, didn't he? And he repented, and he was baptized into Christ. And so you see, it's that repentance again. It's that change that God wants us to make in Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians, Saul, now the Apostle Paul, makes the observation about the lives that many of the Corinthians had before they became Christians and how they're supposed to have changed. You see, think about Saul's radical change. He didn't say, well, I think I'll give this up this week and next week I'll take a little step further and I'll give up that. No, he just changed. He said, okay, cold turkey, we're giving up this Pharisee thing. I'm going to move on. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says this about the Corinthians. He tells them, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then here it comes, right? Verse 11, he says, that's what some of you were. He says, you guys were supposed to have changed, and many of you have, so don't go back to it. He says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. God expects us to change, not hold on to our past sins, not our past life. He wants us to change. And not to stay the same, you know, and still wear the name Christian. Well, I did everything I did before. I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by Christ. But so I'm just going to keep doing what I did before, but I'm still a Christian. Wasn't that what hypocritical actually is? Not what we say some people in the church are. We're all hypocrites, okay? But not in a bad way, but that's just the truth, okay? Because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Still, God expects us to change and to say and do what we're really supposed to say and do. But not just any change again, but a change that reflects our life in Christ. We're to put our old sinful ways behind us, remembering that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so the type of change that God expects from us is repentance. Repentance that brings refreshing, Acts 3:19. Repentance that leads to life, Acts 11:18. So God expects us all to change, and to change in ways that make us more like Jesus. And one of those ways is to become a people, to become a place where lives can change. That's our last main point that we want to talk about this morning. And it's not really about Saul at all, really. It's about Ananias. You remember Ananias, right, in our story? You remember that Saul agonized over all that had taken place on the road to Damascus, about all that he had done, about all that he was wrong about. Could you imagine living your life like that? He's got to be 30 plus years. He'd been around 30. And he's saying, all my life I've done this. These past couple of years I've done nothing but persecute these people trying to follow the Messiah. He's got to be eating himself up alive, you know. But God didn't leave him there. You see, God didn't leave him without direction. God didn't leave him without hope or a purpose. Remember that Jesus told Saul to go into the city and await further instruction. So Saul dutifully obeyed, blind, can't see, led in by the others, you know. But he was there 3 days. 3 days, blind, not eating, praying. Still no word. And then we read about how in a vision the Lord spoke to a certain man named Ananias, a disciple that we haven't read about before at all in the scripture. Again, he's different than the Ananias that was struck back in Acts 5, you know. He's sent to minister to Saul. Now, when we look at Ananias in our text again, we see that, you know, he was available to do God's will. It's not like he was there, you know, but he wasn't anxious to obey. It's like, you know, think about it. Ananias was a devout Jew who was a believer in Christ Jesus, and he knew the kind of reputation that Saul had, and that Saul was coming to Damascus to arrest Christians or worse. He didn't want to go see him. So Ananias did what a lot of Christians do today when we're faced with a seemingly difficult task. We kind of get a little wishy-washy about it, maybe back away from it, melt away in fear, possibly, when he learned about the task that the Lord had for him. You want me to visit Saul of Tarsus? You know? The Christian killer? You got to hear that in his head. Say, I don't know, you know. Ananias was probably afraid for his life. You know, it could be that Ananias had friends or family that Saul had already persecuted and drug off. Why would he want to end up like them? Saul was the enemy. Why would he want to help the enemy? Well, God knew that Ananias was uneasy about this, that Ananias was afraid. So to encourage him, the Lord told him about the mission that Saul was going to be commissioned to do. Saul was to go out all over the world and preach the gospel. See, rather than kill countless souls, as was his original mission, Saul, the apostle Paul, was now going to convert countless souls to Christ. And that encouraged Ananias to open up and to go, to make himself available to minister to Saul. And as I read that, I wonder sometimes that it maybe if we thought about the great things that the lost might accomplish in the kingdom if only they knew about Jesus like we know about Jesus, if that would help to motivate us more to minister to the lost. Think about it. The person you talk to Jesus about could become, I don't know, a great evangelist, a wonderful minister, an excellent preacher, maybe an elder someday, or just a Christian with a great faith example, someone who could share their faith. I wonder if we thought about other people that are lost in that way, if that wouldn't help us. If that wouldn't help us to be a people to help others change their lives so that we could be a place where lives change. Think about Jesus. Jesus was often accused of welcoming sinners and eating with them, like in Luke 15:2, right? But that was because Jesus wanted to help them, to love them, to save them, to show them the way. Because he knew the potential they had. He knew the potential. He knew the potential of Saul of Tarsus, when a lot of people would say, no way, not going to talk to him. And so we need to always be willing to go and to help someone find the way, like Ananias, to lead the lost to the power that changed lives, to be a place that welcomes the lost, and yet not be content for them to remain lost. Again, God expects us to change, and not just any change, but certain types of change that God expects of us, you know, to be like his son Jesus, to change to be more like him. And in the end, as we change and grow more and more into the likeness of his son, we will be a place, we will be a people where lives can change. You know, I don't think anyone ever expected Saul to believe in Jesus. Ananias surely had his doubts, but Jesus didn't. Jesus knew Saul would believe. Jesus knew that Saul would be just as zealous for him as he was when he was persecuting him. Now think about that. The same Jesus that knew Saul, he knows you and me. And he knows what you and me are like. And he knows where your heart is. And he knows what road you're headed down and where it ends up. Jesus knows. And if you have an honest, sincere heart that loves the truth, then you can be certain that he'll make sure that you find the right way. But God's word also teaches us that some will perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And the truth is, again, that Jesus Christ himself is the truth and the way and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. John 14:6. So when we come to Jesus, repenting of our sins, being baptized in him, we receive forgiveness, Acts 2:38. Saul of Tarsus, the conspiring, murdering persecutor of the Lord's church, the worst of all sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15, was saved by Jesus. I don't think there's anything that anyone's ever done that can compare to his list of sins. He was forgiven by Jesus. He was changed by Jesus. It could happen to anyone, you see. And when we stop and think about the sins of Saul of Tarsus, and maybe compare them with, let's say, the sins of Ananias and Sapphira, not the Ananias that visited, but the ones that were struck dead back in Acts 5, just put them on a little scale in your mind and think about this yourself and think, well, which sins appear to be the worst, you know? And when you honestly think about it, you know, which sinners would you expect God to strike dead in their tracks? And which sinner would you think God would be most likely to forgive and accept? Well, you know, on Tuesday nights, Steve has been talking about walking in the light. And again, he's going to be away for a couple of weeks helping out his daughter and son-in-law. And I can't help but think back to the Old Testament kings, Saul and David, especially since Saul of Tarsus is supposed to be probably named after King Saul. Now, you remember that King Saul was the first king of Israel and David was his successor. And both kings sinned and were rebuked for it. We've been talking some about that on Tuesday nights. And when we look at their sins, Saul's sins seem smaller than David's to me, really. I mean, think about Saul's sins, the King Saul. If you don't know, well, two basic things were he was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't. And later on, he was supposed to wait for Samuel to make a sacrifice, but he didn't. Okay, two main things. Okay, and it's for these main sins that God took the kingdom from him. David, on the other hand, well, you know, if you know a little bit about King David, besides being a good king, we know that the Bible tells us that he committed adultery, and he had Bathsheba, the woman he committed adultery with, he had her husband killed off, and then tried to lie and cover it all up. Now, in comparison, you might look at those sins and think, yeah, you know, Saul's sins, you know, they don't seem so bad compared to David's. And some might consider Saul's character a little bit above David's, but not God. You see, their true character surfaces later on. They're confronted later on with God and given the opportunity to change, to repent, to say they were wrong and that God was right. Think about it. The reactions in the scripture to God's rebuke are two different things. They're totally different. And it's there that we can see a better picture of what God sees. The Bible tells us that David readily submitted to God's accusation when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. But Saul, he said, I didn't do anything wrong. No problem, God, we're good, right? God said, we're not. So King Saul saw nothing wrong with what he did, while David repented of his sins and sought God's forgiveness, which is one of the reasons that God calls David a man after his own heart, in Acts 13:22. You see, God knows if we will receive his correction or resist it. Jesus knew when Saul of Tarsus finally got the picture that he would totally change and reverse his direction in order to follow the truth of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, for the rest of his life. It didn't take him long. Once he saw the light, quite literally, Saul never looked back, except to say, look at what the Lord's done for me. Look at where I've been and look at where I am now. There's where I was. That's what I used to do. Here's what Jesus did in my life, and here's where I stand with him today. Yeah, he says, I've been through all kinds of troubles, but the Lord's been there always. Saul experienced the power to change his life, and he pointed other people to that power, to Jesus Christ. And so this morning, let's think of Saul of Tarsus for a minute, process this a little bit, and see if you can answer some of these questions in your mind. You don't have to say them out loud, because you might have a couple of different thoughts, but first question is, how much of Saul's heart and life was devoted to God before he became a Christian? I'd like to say all of it, don't you think? I mean, he was really zealous for God. He was devoted to God. He's a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, studied under a great teacher, you know? Number two, who stood in his way of recognizing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? Who stood in his way? He stood in his own way. Yeah, he had all sorts of pride. And his knowledge and love of that, just put him right there. He stood in his own way. Number three, what evidence did the Lord supply to convince Saul to change? Well, himself, right? He was resurrected. The resurrected Christ is really what it's all about. Without the resurrection, there's no story of the gospel. It's just a story. You know. Number four, how much of Saul's heart and life is devoted to Jesus Christ after his conversion? Just a little bit? Now, all of it. All of it. Number five, how did Saul demonstrate his devotion to Jesus? Well, he lived like Jesus and he talked about Jesus to everyone he met. That's the kind of guy he was. It was all about it. Whether he's out there making tents, whether he's out there walking in the marketplace, it was all about Jesus. Okay. So let's get practical now. If you didn't think this was coming, here it is. And see, if we can personally answer those questions about ourselves. Number one, how much of your heart was devoted to God before you became a Christian? Some, maybe a little bit, maybe, you know, knows. Number two, what stood in your way of recognizing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? Three, what evidence did the Lord supply to convince you to change? Four, how much of your heart and life is devoted to Jesus Christ after your conversion? Five, how do you demonstrate your devotion to Jesus now? Those are important questions, I think, to look at in comparison, you know. As we look at the book of Acts, one thing we see about Saul is that He told his story of conversion over and over and over and over and over again as he shared the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes lives. Now think about this. God can use your story too. Just think about those five questions again and look at your life before you were baptized and consider the condition of your life when you found the Lord and obeyed the gospel and remember how you were inclined to serve God maybe a little bit before you committed your life to Him. Describe that too. Just think about all the details and then tell about your faith and your repentance and your confession and baptism and that and what they mean both spiritually and personally, and most importantly, scripturally. Compare them with the Word and say, you know, you see, I needed to repent. I needed to be baptized. Look at those scriptures, you know. Talk about your life after your conversion and any setbacks or victories and how faith has helped you, you see. And if we could take all that about us personally and share it with someone else and compare that again to what the scriptures say with what the Lord has done and is doing now in your life, then we might just touch someone with the evidence that they need to commit their lives to Jesus too. God has the power to change lives. He does. The gospel has the power to change lives. We must never be ashamed of the gospel because it's the power. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And this morning, if there's anyone here who needs to receive the same salvation that Saul received when he put Christ on in baptism, or if there's some other need that we might be able to help out with as a loving congregation, if you need to, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.